certainly have enjoyed having you here for this holiday. Look forward to having you back Christmas and want you to be really safe as you're returning to your campuses. And just know that our family is enriched because of your being here, and we miss you when you're not here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I decided to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise, persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but on God's power. Even in a sophisticated, educated environment, which Corinth was, in the first century, power is not in what the Greeks were looking for. They were looking for wisdom. Nor even was the real power in the miracles and the signs, which is what the Jews were looking for. And it occurs to me that sometimes we can get in a rut of what it is that we have to have before we truly believe. And we sometimes set the parameters of what it's going to be. And so we may find ourselves like the Greeks who keep on insisting that we have all of this evidence and logic, and we just keep on insisting on more and more and more. Or we keep insisting on there being these miraculous signs. And Paul said, I made a decision when I came here because I knew what kind of environment was here and I knew what you were looking for. And he said, but I came and I made a determination that I would only talk about one thing, and that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The story of the cross. Tell me the old, old story. That's where the power is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross, or if you will, literally the word of the cross, and so we can say the story of the cross, for the story of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power, regardless of how sophisticated and educated the society might be, the real power to change lives is in the story of the cross. And it will never be anywhere else. And if that story doesn't touch your heart deeply enough to change your mind, to cause you to want to change your life, then you'll never truly respond to the gospel. Because the gospel is a response to a story. An incredible story that's so powerful because there's not one single person who's ever lived that can't relate to it. Because it deals with the deepest problems in our life. Because, you see, I don't really have any way to deal with my sin. The world tries a number of different ways. You remember how Jonah tried to deal with sin. You remember the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. God told him to go to Nineveh, which was east, and he decided he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He went west. And after a really interesting voyage, he got spit out on the beach, and he decided that he wanted to go west. But he had tried to run away from the sin problem. And there are those of us today who try to run away from the sin problem. Remember, Paul preached to Felix, the governor, in Acts chapter 24 about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And whenever he heard that message, then his way of dealing with it was, he said, go away for now. And when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. Or we might put it in today's vernacular by saying, he said, you know, Paul, you're probably right, but I'm not going to deal with this right now. Come and talk to me later. And then Luke chapter 10, we saw a lawyer who came to Jesus, and the Bible says, the only time it really says this of Jesus, he said he looked at this young man and he loved him. And he told him, he said, you're really, really near the kingdom, after he had had just a brief conversation with him. And then he told him what he needed to do, what thing he lacked in his life to truly be righteous. And the Bible says that he, this young man, began to try to justify himself. You see, that's one way that we also try to deal with our sin. We want to make excuses for our behavior. But none of these are satisfactory ways to deal with sin, and sin can't be dealt with in those ways, even though we try. And you still see people who try to deal with our sinful past in that way today. And so, what are the steps that we are to take that the Bible teaches us how we are to overcome something that we all have in common, a sinful past? How do we do that? For every age, the answer is the same. We must, first of all, recognize and admit sin in our lives. You remember the story that we spent a great deal of time on recently in Luke chapter 15, what we commonly call the prodigal son. Until he came to a point in his life where he, the Bible said, he came to himself. And then secondly, he decided he wanted to go home to the Father. There's the solution to our sin problem. We have to, first of all, admit and recognize sin in our lives and quit making excuses for it. And just recognize that we are a sinner, and not just lump ourselves with everybody and say, yes, we all are, even though that's true, I am a sinner. Other people's sin is not my problem. My sin is my problem. Their sin is not going to keep me from heaven. My sin is. And when we come to the point that we recognize and admit sin in our life, like the prodigal who realized that he was in a far country, far away from his father's house, and he ended up in a hog pen amidst the muck and the mire of sin. And sometimes some of us might live in a hog pen that has really plush carpet and air conditioning and central heat and some really, really nice furniture, but that doesn't keep it from being the hog pen. And if we are living sinful lives, regardless of how plush the surroundings may or may not be, we're in the hog pen. And then Luke chapter 15 says that he came to himself, and when he came to himself, he had this really deep desire to come back home to the Father. You see, that's how we deal with sin. There are two things. We have to recognize that we sin, and recognize, secondly, that God knows that we sin. You remember he made his little talk, his little speech up as he went home. Father, you know, I'm not worthy to be called your son. If you'll just make me like one of your hired servants. And he had it all ready, the word for word. He rehearsed it over and over in his mind. The only way that we can return to a right relationship with God is to admit the sin in our lives. And sin is not without consequences. No sin is, even if it's the sin that we commit. We can see consequences and are really quick to point out the consequences in the sin of other in other people's lives, but for some reason we think that we're going to escape the consequences. According to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, our sins have separated us from a just, righteous, and holy God. In Romans 6:23, the cost of each sin is death. And if you're studying with us in our Romans class today, we'll continue it, then you know that one of the things that comes as a real shock to us sometimes is to realize there will not be one single sin that's ever committed that will not be punished with death. Every sin carries with it the wages of sin, and that's death. Eventually, Saul was forced to admit, I have sinned. In our scripture reading, I played the fool, 1 Samuel 26:21. King David in 2 Samuel 11 finds himself in a somewhat similar situation. Nathan the prophet after he's pressed his story, forces David. David is forced to admit, I've sinned. And unless we admit our sin, we remain separated from the Father. And nothing can change that. And no way that we try to deal with that is going to change the consequence of that. And so our first step is to recognize and admit that we have sin in our lives. We're a sinner. And the second step is overcoming a sinful past is to be ashamed of that sin. That's not a real popular way to deal with sin today. We tend to be proud of sin. We tend to, in little subtle ways, almost brag about sin in our lives. We tend to dismiss it lightly by saying something like, well, everybody does it. And note this, whenever you say, or whenever you hear someone say, well, it's just human nature, count on it. Whatever it is you're talking about is sin. You check it, check me out, and see if that's correct or not. The next time you hear somebody say, well, that's just natural, or it's just human nature to do that, you stop and evaluate it and see if you're not talking about sin. It is our way of dismissing sin lightly. And we say, well, everybody does it. But God doesn't dismiss sin so lightly. Paul asked the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, what fruit did you then have in the things whereof you are now ashamed? That life that you used to live before you became a child of God, when you were living in the flesh, when you were living in the ways of the world, what fruit did you have? And he'll go on to say, let me tell you what fruit you have. The end of that way of life is death. Everything about it is death and dying. And it still is. The way of the world is all about death. And it's all about dying. Nothing good can come from a sinful life. Proverbs said, fools mock at sin. Proverbs 14:9. And we need to recognize that sin is shameful. And we as Christians need to, there are some things, even in our subconscious way of talking sometimes, there are some things that we need to really be careful about. And I'm not trying to nitpick things with you, but sometimes Christian parents will say something to their son or their daughter about how they used to live, talking about, well, I used to be able to drink this much beer before I got drunk or this, and I don't want to see you ever do that, but I used to do that. And we talk about the good old days. And we talk about things in the past when we were living in sin. We talk about it and we make jokes about it. There's nothing funny about it. And if it is the good old days, then go back to them. And if it's not, then quit calling it the good old days. And again, I don't mean to nitpick, but we even have this chocolate dessert that we call, say, is something about is so good that it's sinful. Stop and think about that just a moment, what we're saying. It's so good that it is sinful. What kind of implication are we leaving? I mean, you say, well, really, that's not a big thing. Okay. It either is or it's not. But we need to watch the way that we talk about sin. We need to be careful that we don't leave any kind of impression that sin is a good thing in any way. It's not good in any way. There is nothing good about sin. Is it fun? Yes, it's fun. But tomorrow morning brings death. The wages of sin is death. It always is. And we as Christians, of all people, if anybody is going to be able to teach the world the consequences of sin, we need to be really careful about how we talk and think and act about sin. Sin causes shame. It is a shameful thing. Look at Jesus on the cross. Was he shamed? He was shamed in every way that the world could shame him. That's the consequences of sin. And he's teaching us that. And so whenever we tend to think lightly of sin, look at the cross and recognize that's the consequences. So how do we overcome a sinful past? First of all, we recognize and admit sin in our lives, and then we recognize how shameful and consequential sin is. And we talked about some wrong ways that people try to deal with sin. We can't run from it, we can't ignore it, we can't justify it. So how is a person to deal with sin? In a God-approved way, the only way that really takes care of our sin problem. To overcome a sinful past, we have to let God tell us how to get rid of that sin and let God get rid of that sin for us. Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. Romans chapter 4 has a statement in it about blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never remember. Never. Boy, ain't that the truth. How would you like to be in a position that God doesn't remember your sinful past anymore, and you're not going to have to pay the consequences of it? That's the gospel. That God has provided a way that He takes care of your sinful past. Now, you know, some of us as Christians, we've heard this concept in some way or other so very many times that we're not impressed with it. I want you to be impressed with it. There's nothing important in this world except that. Because when we get that right, then all the good that there is in this world we're going to have and we're going to be able to enjoy for all eternity. And if we don't get it right, then it's all about death and dying. But in Jesus Christ, it's all about life and living. What then do we have to do so that God will take away our sins? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've got to hear the message, the good news message. And we have to understand it and understand how we're made righteous. And it's not by keeping law. But it is incredibly an imputed righteousness that God has designed a way that He can share with us His own righteousness. And so we can, if we listen to what God tells us and we respond to the gospel in the way He tells us, we can stand before God on the day of judgment as righteous as God is because we have His righteousness. He has clothed us with His righteousness. And once we've heard God's word, we must believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that gives the whole world heartburn today, and it's not just today. It always has since the very first time it was proclaimed. Because man knows better than God. And whenever someone dares say there is only one way, then the whole world gets upset. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the door, and any man that tries to come into the sheepfold any other way, the same as a what? Thief and a robber. I'm the only way to salvation. We must therefore hear God's word and believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. And He has the words of life. And then that belief motivates us as we look at God and His love and His righteousness and what He's done for us. When we hear that message of the cross, it motivates us to repent. And Luke will say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must turn in our mind from sin to God. Repent. To change your mind. And that leads to a desire for us to change the way that we live. And we confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you when and where. For my Father who's in heaven, didn't He? I'm not ashamed of Jesus, are you? I want the opportunity to proclaim my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ. And when that's the way that we live and we practice that in our lives as Christians and we're not ashamed of Him, then He says, I won't be ashamed of you when you stand before my Father. And we must be baptized in water to have our sins washed away. And this is a sticking point with some folks who've been taught that all a person needs to do is just believe in Jesus Christ and accept Him as their personal Savior. But the Bible says there's a point in this process of salvation at which our sins are taken away. And Acts 22, verse 16 is a pretty good place to go and show that. There are others. But Acts chapter 22, verse 16 answers that question. You remember the context there. The apostle, or the one who would become the Apostle Paul, Saul, was told by Ananias, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and do what? We all know it, right? Wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. Now, Paul wants us to know, and God wants us to know, that water does not wash away your sins. We understand that. We understand it plainly. And we understand that it is not the act that you are doing that does that. It is God who does that. It is your response of faith in obeying God and being baptized that puts you in a position where God can bestow His righteousness on you. And He takes away your past sins. And that is not only a reenactment, but He said it is a participation in, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, it is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't explain all of that. I can't tell you how we, 2,000 plus years removed from the cross, are able to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You'll have to let God give you the full explanation of that. But He says that's what happens, and I believe Him. Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And sometimes people quote Acts chapter 2, verse 21, who is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 23, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they say, see, you don't have to be baptized, because it says plainly, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Go back and read that passage again in Acts 22, 16. Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Guess what is at least one way that we call on the name of the Lord? We obey Him in baptism, and we are calling on the name of the Lord. It is at that point of baptism in this process of salvation that our sins are washed away. And then we put our past sins behind us. And there are Christians, there are people who have difficulty with every single part of how God says we take care of our sinful past, or we allow Him to. And this is a difficulty for lots of Christians, because there's something in our past that really burdens us that we've done. There are some things that we've done that we're ashamed of, that we wish we'd never done, that we hope that everybody never gets to know about. And we just have a hard time dealing with it, even though the Bible tells us that God has taken it away. We must put our past behind us and learn from our mistakes and then set our eyes on heaven as Christians and follow Him wherever He tells us to do and to go. And that must have been, it certainly must have been something very difficult for the Apostle Paul to do. Because I'm going to say pretty much regardless of whatever you've done in your life, you haven't done as badly as Saul did. And yet, he will say in Philippians chapter 3, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to arrive. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind me, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. wonderful thing about being a Christian. The God of the second chance. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If God's willing to no longer remember our sins, and we need to put those sins behind us and move on with our life and not keep dragging that anchor with us and keeping us from realizing what God wants us to be in our lives, because it can become an excuse. It can become a convenient excuse not to move on with our lives. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then we plead with you today to become a child of God. If you're bearing the guilt and the burden of sin, then we plead with you to do what the Bible says, to let God release you from that guilt, that sin, and the consequences of it. Do what Jesus said about your sin problem. Don't try to avoid it. Don't try to run away from it. Don't ignore it. Don't try to justify it. If you do, you'll never overcome it. And if you're a child of God and you've continued to live a life of willfully practicing sin, you need to repent and get right and come back home to God. Our prayer for you today is that you will let God overcome a sinful past in your life. And if you need to respond to His invitation, that you'll come while we stand and sing.